Good.
Something that it's hard for me to tell because some of you may not have noticed, but I'm loud. Yes. So, this morning we will be studying from Hosea chapter 5. Just a reminder here, Hosea is a prophet to the northern tribes, the 10 tribes to the north after the 12 tribes split into Judah in the south and the 10 tribes, Judah and Benjamin to the south, and then the other 10 tribes to the north called Israel.
See, thought I was kidding. I am loud, right? God called Hosea to preach to the nation of Israel, the northern part, beginning around the year 755 BC up to about 722 BC, and that's when the northern tribe gets destroyed, taken over by Assyria at that time. He starts off prophesying in a time when they're really rich. Everything's going well. They feel safe physically. They got a lot of money. They think that they're, you know, the cat's pajamas, that they're just awesome, right? But it also begins a period that starts to decline. And by 755 BC, towards the end of Hosea's ministry, things are a disaster. They have gone into a massive recession. There's poverty coming up, that there's famine that's come into the land, and that they are being attacked now by Assyria, that they are at war. They've had multiple attacks coming from Assyria over a number of different years. And so this is happening throughout this whole time period. And one of the main problems here is that the nation has turned away from the Lord. That they, in their wealth and in their affluence, they felt pretty self-sufficient. In fact, they thought that it was other gods that were helping them, particularly Baal. Right? So it wasn't that they, as we keep saying, it wasn't that they said, we don't believe in you, God, anymore, and we're going to believe in false gods. They were kind of mixing everything together. You know, it kind of would be like on Sunday morning, you know, we go to church. And we say, yay, God. But then Monday through Saturday, we say, yay, something else. Yay, entertainment. Yay, money. Yay, leisure. Yay, pleasure. Whatever, you know, maybe the different idols in our life. And then coming up and saying, you know what? Our life is pretty good. Things are going just well. I don't need to place God as number one in my life because everything's going well. And that's the situation here. And God is a jealous God, and God is real. And God says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Because he knows to deny him the throne of our lives is to hurt ourselves. Ultimately, it is to destroy ourselves. And so he's calling his people back to himself. And as we saw last week, and we'll see again this week, in this sermon that Hosea preaches to the people, there's a lot of judgment. There's actually, in this passage, there's really not hope. We'll get to that in chapter 6 next week. We'll get a shadow of that in the last verse. There'll be a bit of a call that God will give, a remedy to the disaster and the judgment and the punishment that God is calling out because his people don't take him seriously. His people treat him as, not that big a deal. He's nice. He's done good things to us in the past. Thank you, God. But we kind of got this now. So turn with me, please, to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. Remember, it's the first of the 12 minor prophets in our Bibles. So it comes after the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Typically, we can find those more easily because they're larger. And then right after Daniel, we have Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. This is God's word. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah shall also stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm in Beth Avin. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I'm like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. This is God's word. In this passage, we're hearing about God's punishment. I know we don't like to talk about that. I understand that. It's part of the reason God shares and warns us of coming punishment. So that we say, I don't like that. What should I do? So that we'll turn and we'll change and we'll earnestly seek the Lord. He's not just coming down capriciously. He's not just coming down out of nowhere. He's not an inconsistent parent who one day is like, oh, don't worry about it, no big deal. And then the next day is like, I can't believe you did that. Now you're getting punished. You're grounded, right? I mean, I know none of you do that, of course, you know, inconsistent with your parenting. But God's not like that. No, God has given centuries, literally centuries of warnings to his people, pleading with them. Why? Because he's mad at them? He's sad for them. He's sad that they've chosen to walk away from him, the one who loves them and knows what's best for them and cares for them with an everlasting love. And he is angry at the refusal to see his goodness and his love, the rebellion against him, their apathy. Their apathy to him. God declares his punishment coming to his people, the future punishment. In the first seven verses, verses 1 through 7, God declares his judgment on his people, particularly the leaders. His judgment upon his people that is coming. He says, "Hear, O priests, pay attention, house of Israel. Listen, you kings, for the judgment is for you. You've been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread over Tabor." Don't know the significance of these here, that's kind of lost to us in the context. It's not necessarily referring back to any particular event or future to any events that will happen in these places. The point, though, here in verse 2, "And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them." That there has been this rebellion against God. And I think it's so interesting, and I think this is so comparable to our day in many ways. It's not an open rebellion. It doesn't appear like it to the people. Again, it's not like these people are saying, "We hate God, down with God." They just don't really think he's all that great. They don't really see the benefit of placing him first. They don't really see it like it's a big deal. They can just go about their day, have a little bit of God on the side, kind of cover their bases for their future maybe, and then do their own thing, which involves horrific worship of these false gods. We've talked in the past about what some of that worship looks like and the depravity of it. It's fascinating and terrifying, I think, that this level of depravity that came about in the day-to-day lives of Israel seemed just normal to everyone. It was just not a big deal. Temple prostitution and sacrificing of offspring, literally. That everyone was just like, "Yeah, that's what we do. It's fine. It's totally normal." Everything that was good was seen as bad. Everything that was truly horrific and bad was seen as good, normal. God is calling and saying, "The emperor has no clothes." God sent Hosea to dare to stand up in the against the onslaught of his people and the world and the culture and say, "No, you are living against the Lord your God who loves you and who made you." He calls out especially here the priests and the kings. Now, just a small comment here on this and the differences between Israel in the Old Testament and our modern context here, living in the age of the church or even living in America. I know that it's very easy and often appropriate for us to call out our political leaders when they are not following God's ways, when they are not doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord or what is good for the people they are supposed to represent. We have the power to vote. We have the power to speak up. And that's awesome. We must keep in mind that in this context, when God is writing here in Hosea, it's a very different system than what we have today. The political system and the religious system were intertwined, as they are not meant to be in our nation, the founding principles of our nation, that they are not to, intentionally not to be intertwined. We don't live, this was what's called a theocracy, right? This was one culture, one people, one ethnicity, one religion, one political system, all wrapped up in one. They weren't even supposed to have a king because their king is God, right? And so there is a different system which we live under, right? Jesus himself even declares, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's," right? Kind of separating those two systems here. I just say all that to say, yes, we can speak against when we think our leaders are leading us astray. We can vote against and for leaders who will lead us in ways that honor the Lord and are godly here. But this passage here isn't just speaking to the politics, right? It's speaking to the religious. It's speaking to the people's worship of God, primarily here, and saying, you've turned away from God. You've adulterated yourself to God. And because of that, God's judgment is coming. End of verse 2, I will discipline all of them. Verse 6, with their flocks and their herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. Why? Because he's withdrawn from them. You refuse to worship the Lord our God. Have your way. God hands us over to the sinful desires of our heart. The second part of this passage, God's describing the coming punishment. In verses 8 through 11, God, I didn't change it. I have a misprint here. So it looks like I'm talking about global warming. I'm not, okay? Dear Brother Michael called it out to me this morning when he saw it. And I said, oh, I see it. Yes, I'll fix it. Oh, look, something shiny. And then I didn't fix it. God's warning of coming war in verses 8 through 11. He declares in verse 8, blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm in Beth Avin. We follow you, O Benjamin. These are all cities that are in Benjamin. So here it gets a little bit interesting here. So again, this, you know, just to understand the historical context here, he's preaching to the 10 tribes in the north called collectively Israel. And if you remember in chapter 4, he warned them saying, look, you're really messing up. Don't you dare lead Judah to the south, which is Judah and Benjamin. Don't you dare lead them astray. Of the two nations, Judah was more faithful, slightly, to the Lord than Israel was, all right, throughout their history here after the splitting up to their destruction. He's saying, don't you dare lead them astray. They still have a little bit of faithfulness in them. But God is also calling out here that judgment will come upon Judah too because they will continue to turn against the Lord also with a few revivals happening. And they eventually too will face war. Verse 9, Ephraim, which is another kind of a name talking about Israel. Okay, so when you think Ephraim, yes, it's what Ephraim, Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, which also inherit land, okay? But this is, in this context, referring to it as another name for the northern nation of Israel. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark and abhor them. I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because they went after filth. And I'm going to be like a moth. I'll be like dry rot to them, pouring out my judgment in war. These are war images here. And so God is warning them that one of the means of his punishment is going to be war. Now, sometimes God uses that as part of his judgment. Sometimes God uses famine. Sometimes God uses plague. Sometimes God uses other means. Okay? It's not just saying here that every war is God's direct punishment on someone. But in this case, this was the warning that war was coming. It's interesting, I think, for us, you know, until the Vietnam War, there were very little images that non-soldiers had of war. You might see a few kind of newsreel films or something in the theater during World War II, but it was really during the Vietnam War when when we had camera crews, media, that were able to bring back to the non-soldiers stateside the images of war. When we saw the horror of it, that really changed us a lot as a people to be able to see the devastation that these faithful servant soldiers of giving their lives and their bodies, their minds to save us and protect us, right? What they were going through that created some of the unfortunate, horrible backlash that we had against the soldiers, and we saw the terrors that were necessary for them to bear on our behalf, right? And yet, with all the imagery that we now get to see, and we can see the videos of the F-22 Raptor off the coast of South Carolina. We can watch it shoot down and blow up the Chinese balloon, which obviously is not manned, you know, but we get to see that within an hour of the event happening and see the power of war. And yet, does war not feel, for most of us, as some far-off, distant fairy tale story, that the reality of the horrors of war still seems so far away? Part of that is a blessing from God. Part of that is a great blessing, again, that the service men and women bore so that we don't have to. But it also leaves us not understanding the tragedy, the destruction, the evil, the chaos, and the horror of war. God's people at this time had probably forgotten that by this time in their lives because of all their prosperity. And so as God tells them of the coming war, it will be horrible. Third, God's describing his punishment on his people. And he declares in the last part of this passage in verses 10 through 15, that God's people will, in their despair, in their experiencing punishment of war and famine and all this, that they will look everywhere for help except to God. Except to God. Verses 12 through 15. When Ephraim, again Israel, saw his sickness and Judah his wound, when God's people looked around in the midst of war, in the midst of famine that he talked about in chapter 4, and their herds all dying and not being able to be sustained, and poverty and famine coming in, and now war is coming in, they are going to wake up and realize, oh my goodness, this is horrible. We are in desperate need of help, of salvation. And what do? Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you. Did they turn to the Lord their God? Did they repent and turn to God? Again, this is future. He's saying what's going to happen. He already knows that they're not going to repent, and historically now we know they did not. Instead of turning to the Lord their God, they looked to earthly solutions, to a king who actually would be the one eventually who destroys them. The king of Assyria. They look for help, but not to God. I wonder how often that's what we do. Yes, we get in trouble, and if you're like me, you know, you'll pray, maybe call out and cry out, God, help me. But so often I'm either right after that or sometimes even before I pray. I'm so quick to look for a human solution. I got to tell someone about this. I need help. I got to go talk to a person, which is great. And we are called by God to help one another, to bear one another's burdens, to take care of each other, to support, to rejoice when we rejoice, to mourn when we mourn. Absolutely. But that's not to be instead of God. Do we believe God is real? Do we truly look to him for all of our distress, in the midst of our distress? Not as a vending machine saying, God, I broke my arm, heal my arm. It's a great prayer. That's wonderful. But what if he doesn't heal your arm? Does that mean God doesn't exist? That God is irrelevant? That God doesn't care? No. Will we trust in him regardless of the situations that we come through? Because God is the mighty Lord of the universe, Lord over us. He is our King. He is our Father. He is our Savior. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross because he is over us all. And he loves us. And he desires for us to be an intimate, continual fellowship with him, not just 1 hour a week. Not just competing for all the other things our hearts love in this world that pull us away from him. Well, he concludes this passage here with intimating what it is that has to happen, that his people need to do to be rescued from this destruction, to avoid the destruction, to truly live lives of joy and peace and harmony with one another and with God. Verse 15. I will, God says, return again to my place. So he's leaving. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Brothers and sisters, this week, what does it look like for us, for each one of us, to earnestly seek Jesus? What does it mean for us to seek the face of God this week? What will it look like? We have so many things to do this week. We have so much going on. Whether we're running about with our jobs and our children and our neighbors, whether we're running about with health concerns and the sense of weakening bodies as we age and progress in our lives, there is so much that is going on legitimately. I don't want those things to take me away from God. And they do. I confess that they do. So often, far too often. What will it look like for each one of us to earnestly seek God this week, that he would be first in our lives, that we would love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would honor him as Lord and seek his face? How will we seek the Lord this week? Let's pray. Father God, I ask that you would answer that question for each one of us, and then by the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to seek you, to earnestly seek you, O God. Jesus said, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And yes, Lord, that we often isolate that to just meaning the initial time when we are saved, when we're born again. It's not the context in which Jesus speaks. There's an ongoing call in our lives, Lord, to seek you. Forgive us, Father, when we have sought many things instead of you. enable us, please, Lord, this week to seek ye first. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.